You know, it was a pretty sober series of slides there that, and I can see it all on your faces, like, wow, that was encouraging. You know, and the reality is that all of those pictures, except for the picture of New Jersey there, the one with the amusement park, I included that one in there because of our sister church there that's in New Jersey, just to, in remembrance of them. And most of those pictures, I think all of them actually occurred within the last, like, 3 months somewhere in the world. And, you know, last week I spoke about how the fact, just that what that song was talking about, that somebody sent me that song after last week's message and said that the entire time I was preaching, they probably weren't even listening because that song was just going through their head, right? That it ended with, "What, this world is not our home." I can't remember the exact phrasing, but one of the choruses is this: "Until I die, I'll sing these songs on the shores of Babylon, still looking for a home in a world where I belong. Where the weak are finally strong, where the righteous right the wrongs, still looking for a home in a world where I belong." You know, the reality is that, and this is what we saw last week, and I think this song and the pictures kind of summarized it for us, that there's a couple things I think that the ways we should respond to something like that is, first of all, just the remembrance that, boy, this world is not where we belong, right? And it's easy for us to forget that because life here in McMinnville is pretty tame and pretty good. And it's easy for us to forget that, man, that we live in a cursed and broken world. You know, and so one of the things that I want us to remind us of from last week is that, boy, we should long for our true home, long for a home where we belong, as the song said. And the only thing I would change in the song is one letter. It says, you know, in the chorus, it says, "Where the weak are finally strong." The song says, "Where the righteous right the wrongs." If it was me, I would change that to, and I'm not a songwriter, obviously, to "Where the righteous rights the wrongs." Because we long for this city, this country, not where we right the wrongs, but where the righteous one, Jesus himself, rights what's wrong with the entire world, brings all things in subjection to his feet, and reigns as Lord over all in his coming kingdom. You know, that's what I long for. But all of us should have this longing for a home, this home where Jesus, the righteous one, rights the wrongs. And that should stir us in the meantime to compassion and mercy and love, and seek to be the people of God, distinct in this world, showing the greatness of Christ's rule and the glory of the gospel to everyone we come in contact with. You know, so that was last week's message, kind of setting us in context. And as we get into the book of Daniel this morning, if you're new this morning, we are studying the book of Daniel, which is in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel was probably written around in the late 500s BC. The events that we're going to look at today happened in about 605 BC. And Daniel was a young man who understood firsthand what that video was talking about. Daniel was a refugee. Worse than that, actually, Daniel was an exile, a prisoner, taken captivity into a foreign land. And he was a person who, as we go through the text today, I think you'll see, who hoped for a heavenly king, who didn't forget that God was still on his throne, and who lived distinctly in a pagan land for God's glory. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Daniel. I need to do that myself. I think I have I don't have my thing there. My cool ribbon. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there's a bunch of prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament. They go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you flip around and you see one of those, you're in the neighborhood, so you can find it. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning, and then we'll get into it, studying it together. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food and with the wine which he drank, and he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for that you're a God who works in human history to accomplish your purposes, and that you do it perfectly. And I would just pray for our time this morning, that your word would go forth, that we would learn the lessons you want us to learn from this account of what happened to Daniel and the other men, and that we would glorify you because of it. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into these first chapters of the book of Daniel, the first 6 chapters are really kind of 6 discrete stories. And so this text in chapter 1 is one whole story. And because it's a story, you know, I'm going to resist the temptation to kind of outline it for you. I know as Westerners, we like the outline, and we like to have point 1, point 2, and point 3. But stories just aren't written like in outline form usually. You know what I'm talking about? So I'm not going to give you an outline today. We're just going to walk through the story, kind of get a sense of what God was doing with Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah in this story. And then and then we'll make some application as it relates to us. So you guys with me? So if you want to do an outline, if you're oppositional and you want to have 2 points, you could have like the story and the application if you really want it. So that's where we're at. You know, and the story unfolds in verses 1 and 2, and it sets the historical context for what's going on. And the book of Daniel was written by Daniel kind of at the end of his life, and it was written to people who were still under the oppression of other nations, people of God who were still under the oppression of other nations. And so when Daniel wrote this, it would have evoked, verses 1 and 2 would have evoked a whole bunch of emotions in the minds of his hearers. Listen to what it says. We have these contrasts. In the verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that would be the people of God, Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So first of all, you have the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, and you have Nebuchadnezzar at odds with each other and at war. You have these two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. And you have Babylon besieging the city of Jerusalem. It goes on. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You know what we find out from history, and as you piece it together through the scriptures, is that Babylon came up against Jerusalem three different times and deported people out of Israel into Babylonia, which would have been like modern day Iraq, on three separate occasions. The one that's being spoken about here was the very first one, and it happened in about 605 BC. I think about 7 years later, there was another one, and a few years later was the final one where the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. You know, but as the readers here who had been through all of that, this discussion of the siege of Jerusalem would have evoked all sorts of thoughts and emotions, and it was part of their like national psyche. It would be like talking to a Jew shortly, you know, like in the 1950s or 1960s about the Holocaust, right? You cannot think about the Holocaust if you were a Jew without it conjuring up some deep emotion. In fact, we get a glimpse into the emotion that's surrounding all of those events in the Book of Lamentations. It's to the left in Daniel if you want to turn there. You don't need to. I'll read it for you. But in Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah's lament about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in about 586, 587 BC. And I'm just going to read a couple passages just so you can get a sense of the emotions that verse 1 would have evoked in the readers. Lamentations 1, verses 1 through 5. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has no one to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. Do you get the sense of that? There is just this oppression of the enemy, this destruction of the city. There is no celebration anymore. Everything is desolate, and people have been taken off into hard labor. You get another picture of it over towards the end, in Lamentations 4 through 6. This is really like tragic language. Listen to what it says. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. This is Jeremiah describing the siege of Jerusalem. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. Did you hear that? The iniquity of the daughter of my people, Israel, was greater than the sin of Sodom. I don't know if you know the story, but the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis was one where the city of Sodom had such great wickedness that God sent fire and brimstone down from heaven and consumed it. And Jeremiah is saying here that they must have been worse than us because they were just like obliterated in a moment. But we're under siege and being starved here over time. They were overthrown in an instant, but for us, we are suffering. He gives a picture into that suffering in verses 9 and 10. Better are those who are slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away being stricken for the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And this is horrific. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians and the siege that happened these three times and the deportation was a horrific event that was just burned into the minds of the people of Israel. And yet, interestingly enough, if you turn back to Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel doesn't focus our attentions on that. He focuses our attentions on something else. Look what he says in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land. Now, I'll slow down again. Along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. What he says there is that when Nebuchadnezzar took the city of Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he took out a lot of the gold implements that were in there for the worship of God, and he took them out of the house of God. He took them back to Babylon and he put them in the house of his own God. In the ancient world, wars were fought in the names of their gods. So Nebuchadnezzar would have come up against Jerusalem and offered sacrifices to Marduk, who was one of their, like, the primary god there in Babylon. And the very fact that Jerusalem was delivered into his hands would have been a sign to everyone around that Marduk has just plundered the house of the God of Israel. Marduk sends Nebuchadnezzar in, rips off the God of Israel, takes the stuff back to his own house, and puts it in his own temple. So what Daniel is telling us is that from all views, Babylon is triumphing over Judah. Marduk, the gods of Babylon, are having victory over the God of Israel. In fact, we find out he calls it the land of Shinar, interestingly enough. The land of Shinar is spoken about all through the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah, which is written after this. It's in the book of Genesis, which was written at the very beginning. The land of Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was built. Babylon was named after Babel. They're associated there. What Daniel is reminding, and Shinar, you know, all through the Old Testament is synonymous with idolatry and wickedness and rebellion against God. He says they took them into this land of rebellion, wickedness, and idolatry. That's what's going on. There's this weight of the fact that the God of Israel has been defeated. Not only that, but we find out in verse 3 that he didn't just plunder the house of God, but he also plundered the intellectual capital of the country of Judah. Look what he says down in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the youths and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, and endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. Guys like Sheldon, right? Good-looking, intelligent, right? You're with me. Girls, he's single. So. Oh, mom's there. Never mind. Yeah, I have four daughters. Stay away from them. Where was I? Good looking, yes, intelligent. The intellectual capital of the nation of Israel. And it says, and he brought them into the court, and he ordered Ashpenaz to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So just get the sense of this for a second, because you want to put the map up for a second. Jerusalem, if you're not familiar with the Middle East, is the city that's shown in that orange box on the left. Babylon is the city on the orange box on the right. That black arrow is most likely the path that the exiles would have taken. And the reason why they would have curved around the north is because those of you that have been there, everything in between there where there's no cities is just sand, right? You don't cut across that. And so they would have circled up through present-day Syria, across Syria, into Iraq, and all the way down to Babylon. The scale on the bottom, the long line on the bottom, is 500 miles. So this journey, after being taken captive in Jerusalem, this journey for Daniel and his friends would have been probably a 700-mile journey. That's basically like if you headed left here, walked all the way up to Portland, down 84, past Pendleton, all the way down through Idaho, and about to the Utah state line. They walked all the way to the Utah state line to get to Babylon. And And we find out that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were nobles from the royal family. Think about this for a second. So those four guys just saw their city be sacked by the Babylonians, saw their temple get plundered, got taken prisoner, walked for 700 and some miles as prisoners. They were once nobles, and they lost everything they had and were taken into the land of Babylon. They were probably guys of about 13 or 14 years old, younger than Sheldon. 13 or 14 years old, forced to march as prisoners into Babylon, and they know where they're going, right? They're going into the land of Shinar, into Babylon, this place of idolatry, wickedness, that is synonymous with opposition to God himself. Man, imagine if you were a kid in that situation. And what happens then is Daniel and his four friends get led into the city of Babylon, the greatest city of the time, surrounded by all of its pagan temples and people speaking a language that they have no idea what they're saying, the strange language. They've probably never been more than 50 miles from their home, and now they're 7 miles, 100 miles from home, prisoners in the land of Babylon. It's a big deal. You know, it's easy for us to read over that and have like a little flannel graph like, hey, there's this like cool building there, and we forget what the impact of this is. And what we find out then is that Nebuchadnezzar ordered that the best of them be assimilated into the land of the Babylonians. He says that we need to teach them our language, we need to teach them our literature, we need to teach them our customs, and we need to make sure they become one of us. In fact, I'm even going to feed them from my own table. So there is this effort there for these captives who Nebuchadnezzar wants to bring into his inner council to just be assimilated into their culture and their land and their food and lose their identity. You know, there's several reasons Nebuchadnezzar wants to do that. He wants to do it because he wants to gain from their knowledge. Captives in the ancient world like this also served as hostages so that the people that were left in Judah, if they rebelled against the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, they would slaughter the hostages, right? It would tend to demotivate any sort of rebellion. And ultimately, he just wanted them to become part of who they were. That's the situation that Daniel and his friends found. And we find it kind of reach its culmination in verse 7. Look what it says. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. This is a big deal. Assign new names to them. In fact, their old names, we don't know Hebrew, so we missed this, but their old names were great names that had like this great meaning behind them. For example, Daniel meant, God is my judge, right? Hananiah meant, Yahweh, God, has been gracious. Mishael means, who is what God is, right? Who is what God is? The answer is nobody. And then Azariah means Yahweh, God has helped me. That's what their names meant. And yet, Ashpenaz gives them new names. Daniel, he calls, where is it? Belteshazzar, which means Nebel, which is a reference to Lord, which would have been a reference to Lord Marduk, their pagan god. May God protect my life. May Marduk protect my life. We find out that Hananiah, instead of being called God is gracious, means that he is under the command of Aku, the moon god. Right? That's what his name means. That Mishael means who is what Aku is. Right? His name is who is what God is. Now it's who is what the moon god is. And then Azariah, instead of Yahweh has helped me, his name becomes servant of Nebo, the god of wisdom. This is the final straw, right? It's like, okay, so now not only have we been taken away from our home, even our names have been taken away, and now we are being affiliated with all of these foreign gods. And there's some irony in it if you think about what just happened, right? Their city just got plundered, their temple got ripped off, and maybe God hasn't been that gracious to them, right? Maybe God hasn't helped them, because where do they find themselves? In the land of Babylon. Yeah, you can say God judged them. But who is what God is? You know, they're faced with this as 13 or 14-year-old young men. They're faced with this like incredible sense of being so small in the scope of these world events that are unfolding around them. Then in verse 8, everything changes. Look what happens in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Twice in that verse it says that he doesn't want to defile himself. That idea of defiling is that he didn't want to make himself unworthy for the worship of the God of Israel. This is a significant thing because Daniel just saw his temple get plundered by Marduk. He just saw his city get taken over and he just got a new name. And he's like, no, I am not going to do anything that's going to keep me from being worthy to worship the true God of Israel. You know, what he does here then is there's this issue over food. And it's kind of confusing if we're not familiar with it. And even then, it's not as clear as we would like it to be. Because it says that he didn't want to defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So trying to figure out what that means, you know, our first thoughts, if you're familiar with Judaism had all of these dietary rules around it. You can't eat pork. You can't eat meat that had been strangled. It has to have been cut and bled out. You know, there's all these rules. And it's possible that of all the food that was before him, that none of it was kosher and he couldn't eat that food. But that doesn't explain the wine, because it says he didn't want to defile himself with the wine, the king's choice wine either. Well, the Bible, the Old Testament, the Bible never condemns the drinking of wine. And so it wouldn't make sense for Daniel to say, well, I can't drink wine because it's not kosher, because wine was kosher. So it might have been part of that, but it doesn't answer the question completely. Most, you know, there was this other sense that since it was the king's choice food, that the king's food would have first been offered as libations, as offerings to the gods of Babylon, and then brought to the king. So it's likely that maybe Daniel was like, I don't want to be associated with the gods of Babylon by eating this food that had been offered to them. And so I'm going to abstain from it, because in and of itself, like the wine, for example, wasn't unkosher. But at the bottom line of it all, the issue wasn't really food at all. That was kind of how it manifested itself. The issue wasn't really food at all, because verse 8 starts off with, but Daniel, right? Which is in direct response to verse 7, which was this renaming of them. You know, what's going on in the text is that the Babylonians want to assimilate Daniel and his friends into the land of Babylon and make them one of them, to show that their society is so much superior, to make them a Babylonian in the inner circle of the king. And Daniel's like, you know what? I am going to continue to worship the God of Israel. I am not going to defile myself and make myself unworthy of that. I am going to keep my identity as one of God's people, so I don't want to eat your food. The resistance among the captives, right? What we find out then is that Daniel was granted favor. I'm going to have to kick it into gear here. Daniel was granted favor in the eyes of the chief official. And so Daniel goes and asks him, hey, can I just eat vegetables? And the guy's like, no way, because if you like get even skinnier than you are now after your 750-mile like forced march, they're going to behead me, right? Just shows, you know, and again, it's easy for us to miss this. Daniel's a captive. He's refusing to eat from the king's table. And we know the Babylonians don't like value human life, because they're willing to behead the guy who didn't force feed him meat. What do you think they would do to Daniel if they find out that he's resisting their generosity? You know, Daniel's taking his life in his hands at this point. Even though Daniel found favor in the eyes of the overseer, he says he's afraid of the king even more, and so he wouldn't like honor Daniel's request. That's in verse 10. But then Daniel went to the guy who was directly over them, and he asked them, he says, hey, let's just do a test for 10 days. 10-day test. Just feed us vegetables. We're going to become vegetarians for 10 days. And then compare us with everybody else and see who looks better. And what happens is the guy's like, hey, what harm can 10 days be? So he feeds Daniel and his friends just vegetables. And at the end of that test, look what it says. Verse 13. Then let our appearance be observed. Oh, no. Verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. This is like Super Size Me vegetarian style, right? They only eat vegetables, and vegetables make you fat. That's what the point of this message is. Only eat meat. Amen? I actually looked online just to see if people actually did it, but people actually go to this text to try to prove that we should all be vegetarians, right? But vegetables make you fat. Only eat meat and ice cream. The point of this, though, is this, is that Daniel, like, goes out on a limb, proposes this test, and the reason why they were fatter and healthier and better looking wasn't because of the vegetables themselves. It was because God met Daniel where he was at and caused this miraculous thing to happen. So that when they, like, put him up alongside of each other, sure enough, Daniel and his friends were more, like, heartily nourished than the other guys who were eating everything. It was this miraculous thing that happened. And so he let him continue to eat vegetables. You know, and then we go in at the end, and then we find out in verse 17, at the end of this three-year period where they were going to be trained up, we find out in verse 17 that as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's personal service. And then it says, and as for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. You know, what we find out is that there was this tremendous success that these four men had in their training. God gave them success in the eating of the vegetables. They had success in their training, so they were able to enter the king's personal service. So now we have to ask ourselves, what does this story that happened 2,600 years ago have to do with me? Right? And it's easy for us to say, hey, just be like Daniel. Don't eat vegetables, or we should all be vegetarians, or just, and miss the point of the story. Because as I was telling the story, walking through it, I purposely left out the main character of the story that appears kind of in each scene. Does anybody know who that was? God, right? I left out God. Because from all practical standpoint, if somebody was looking on to what happened in Jerusalem, they would say, the Babylonian armies and the god Marduk is greater than the God of Israel. That's why Jerusalem fell. Right? That's the way it would look from a human perspective. But look what happened in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Why did Jerusalem and the temple fall? Because God ordained it to be so, and God gave Jerusalem and Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. It wasn't that the Babylonians plundered the temple of Jerusalem. It was like the God of Israel was having a spring cleaning, right? Got too much junk in the house. It's a garage sale. It over to the Babylonians, right? Dump it on them like Goodwill. So the Lord gave... Finally got that? That was like slow burn on that one. The Lord gave Judah into their hands. We also find out that not only did God give Judah into their hands, but we find out that God not only was God over the sovereign affairs of nations, but look what happens in verse 9. Verse 9. When Daniel wanted to go talk to the king, it says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Daniel had this relationship with this commander somehow that was one of favor and compassion, where the guy liked Daniel. So God stepped in and was able to work with Daniel to give Daniel the courage to go talk to this guy by paving the way through a good relationship with them. And then at the end of the test, look what happens. God shows up again. Verse 17, and as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood visions and dreams. So what we find out is in the midst of all of this catastrophe, in the midst of all of this judgment, in the midst of all of these world events that are just sweeping these four young men along, that God shows up and gives them what they need in the moment. That God is caring for his people who are in exile. Their success wasn't due to their being good looking and intelligent. Their success was due to the fact that God made them fatter on vegetables, that God gave them favor, that God gave them intelligence. It was all the care of God, even in the midst of this catastrophe. And Daniel, as a young man, was willing to bank his life on God and keep his identity as one of God's people with the hope that this judgment that they just experienced from God wasn't the end. He continued to hope for something better, that one day God would have mercy on them again. In fact, we see that hope, and it's just whispered in the text. Look with me at the very last sentence of the chapter, verse 21. And again, we're going to miss this because we're not familiar with Babylonian politics, at least most of us aren't. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. What we find out is that's a 70-year span. From verse 1 to verse 21 is 70 years. Cyrus wasn't even Babylonian. Cyrus was a Persian. They were like from Iran, not Iraq, right? And what we find out is that God raised up this king Cyrus to go overthrow Babylon. And it was Cyrus who let his people go back. It was Cyrus who let the people go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild their city. So at the very end of this verse is this hint of God's grace and mercy and the reality of this hope that Daniel had, because Daniel, guess what, outlived the Babylonians. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar overthrowing Jerusalem. Guess what? It ends with Cyrus who overthrew Babylon. Daniel, who was taken a prisoner, outlived the whole Babylonian kingdom at that point and was there when Cyrus came to power. In fact, if you can read about Cyrus, a prophecy about Cyrus in the book of Isaiah. I guess I'll read it. I'm running out of time. But Isaiah chapter 24, or 44, it's to the left in your Bibles. This was written 200 years before Cyrus took power from the Babylonians. This is Isaiah 44, starting at verse 24. And I'm going to read all the way through 45:8, I think. It says thus, and he's talking to the nation of Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing the wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, you will be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says, here it is, of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. So you have this prophecy that this mention of Cyrus, but again, it would have evoked into the minds of people that is this prophecy of victory because of God, of this coming king who is going to release his people. You know, so the message for us this morning, that's kind of funny. I should do that because I'd get blessed. No, Sorry. Yes, you have to be easy on me. All right. The message this morning for us is really pretty significant. We're not really all that different from Daniel. We saw last week that we're exiles in a foreign land. And the message of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over the affairs of all things, and he is also the God who cares intimately for the affairs of his people in exile. You know, you could be here this morning and you could just be like thinking about those pictures still and thinking about Syria and the chemical weapons and thinking about the hurricanes and the fires and the floods and the whatever. And you know, and this world is just sweeping us along and we're just victims to whatever's going on like Daniel and his friends were. And you might lose hope, like, what is the point? Or maybe it's even a little bit more personal for you. Like, you just realize that my life, it's not that I don't care about the world, like, collapsing all around me. My life is collapsing around me. I'm broken, and my marriage is broken, and I've got all these pressures at school, and I just don't even want to know what to do with it. You know, the message of Daniel, you have this 13-year-old kid who stands up alone with his friends in Babylon, miles from home, because he believes in the God of Israel and that the God of Israel can meet him where he's at. You know, the application for all of us is that, boy, we need to be faithful and trust and hope in the God of Israel and in his coming King, Jesus Christ, who will deliver us once for all, because this life isn't all that there is. In fact, we're going somewhere else. There is a king that's coming to deliver us. And when he comes, the righteous one will right the wrongs. Amen. You know, but pay attention to what happens here, because God didn't just like go poof, deliver Daniel and have him show back up at home. Right? In fact, the way God intervened with Daniel in this chapter was pretty simple. Like, he let him get fat on vegetables. He made him smart. He gave him favor. And Daniel, guess what? Not only went from being... Now Daniel is actually in the very inner circle of the king of Babylon himself. It's even a more awkward position, probably. Is that God's deliverance of Daniel, that's the reference to Cyrus, God's deliverance to Daniel was something that God walked with Daniel for those 70 years in Babylon. You know, I think the reference where it says he continued till the first year of the reign of Cyrus, he died. He died in Babylon. He never went back. But God was with him every step of the way. You know, his deliverance wasn't in an instant. It was for a lifetime. So the question for us this morning is, are we going to have enough faith that God is still on his throne regardless of what it seems like is going on around us? We see all along where the Babylonians are plundering the house of God, right? Do we believe that God is still on his throne? Do we believe that God cares for his people? Do we hope for his return? And if we do, do we refuse to be assimilated into this world? You know, that has a whole bunch of applications. You know, for all of you young people that are in high school and college, you might be going to school every day and being like, man, why am I here? My faith is being challenged in so many ways, and I have all these doubts, and my friends are going to like persecute me if I admit I'm a Christian. Do you believe that God is still on his throne, and are you willing to be like Daniel, who says, I'm going to maintain my identity as one of the people of God and refuse to be assimilated? Or maybe you're parents here. We got tons of young parents, and your young moms are just like struggling with your kids, and you're like, why am I here? Why can't I have the perfect family like so-and-so, right? It's because you're not in their house when they're saying the same thing about you, right? Do you believe that God is still on his throne? Are you going to be faithful to him today? Are you going to continue to identify with him as his people, worship him as your God, and trust that he's going to meet you where you're at as you walk through your life with him? Or some of you maybe have already been just like sucked in, right? And you're like, man, I'm just going to live for this life and what this life has to offer. It's because you've forgotten that this life isn't all that there is. If Daniel didn't have any hope that he would one day return or that God would continue to be faithful to his people, there's no reason why he would continue to identify with a God who just got his house ripped off by Marduk. But he knew that God was still in charge, that God was would still be faithful to him, and so he continued to be faithful to God. I'm going to have Joel. Is Joel still here? In case you were wondering why we had the switch of worship leaders, BJ had to go home with like sick kids. And so Joel stepped in. I'm going to call you up. You know, so as you're here this morning, just ask yourself that question. You know, are you willing to continue to be faithful to God in the midst of all of these things because you believe that he still is on his throne, because you believe that he will meet you where you're at, and because you believe that one day the righteous one will come and make all things right? You know, if there's anything else that's getting in the way of that, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, know that Jesus is the only way out of Babylon, right? This world is collapsing around us. Jesus is the only way out. If you don't know what that means, come talk to me. But our exile here is only temporary. We have a home. Jesus is coming back. And let's live as if it's true. Go ahead, Joel.